The sermon text this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the great earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it.
Well, let's pray together. Father, will you grant to us now that we would feel the nearness of that future that's described for us after the seventh trumpet sounds. Father, that as your people, we would we would rejoice and long for the day when we will hear the 24 elders say that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And Father, would You strengthen Your children as they look forward to that day when that sound will be heard, when it will no longer be by faith but by sight. And would You help the saints to be strengthened by the vision and hope of their reward that they will certainly receive because Christ has secured it for them. And Father, for the non-Christians who are here, I ask that in Your mercy You would make today the day of their salvation, that as they have just sat under Your word being read, that their own hearts would have been quickened, and that the nearness of the day when they will appear before the judgment seat of Christ will be right before them, and they will recognize their non-negotiable need to be reconciled to You through Christ, and that Your Spirit would grant them repentance and faith even on this day. Would You do that now? And 1,000 other things that I cannot even imagine by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just love God's Word. I absolutely love the Scriptures and love how God reveals Himself in the Scriptures. I began this week very afraid of Revelation 11, and now, by God's grace, as He has taught me and shepherded me through this text, I feel like I'm about to explode with joy over what God reveals here. And it's very serious and very joyful at the same time. Now, if the Bible is a symphony, then a 66 movement symphony, then we should expect to encounter resolution in its final movement. And that is exactly what we find in the book of Revelation on so many levels. As you move through the Bible, two things are happening. The Bible is not an anthology of discrete books that are simply organized under a topic like God. But it is much more like a novel in the sense of having many chapters, all of which are advancing the plot and telling the story. And so over the course of the Scriptures, what you find is that both clarity increases the deeper you get into the book, and intensity increases the deeper you get into the book. So the you see more of God's plan, both going forward and looking back in a retrospective way, and also the stakes of life, the importance and urgency of the kingdom of God, are made much plainer. And that is one of the reasons why when we get to the final movement of God's symphony, as it were, what we are finding is a tremendous amount of extreme images. Images that are extreme in their horror, and images that are extreme in their beauty. And we need help like this. We need to trust that God knows exactly what we need and how we need to receive it. We know from Hebrews 11:1, right, that faith is the conviction. This is the second half of Hebrews 11:1. That faith is the conviction of things, what? Not seen. Which means several things. The first thing it means is that the most important realities in life are going to be invisible to the naked eye. The most important realities in life and affecting life are going to be invisible to the naked eye. Number two, the fact that faith is the conviction of things not seen means we are going to be, all of us, repeatedly prone to the error of making superficial judgments, judging only according to what we do see with the naked eye. And so, number three, we need to seek from God and expect to receive from Him a guidance to see beneath and behind the surface of things to what really matters. We should expect our Father to give us this help, and the book of Revelation is one way that He does that. The book of Revelation, as we've seen from the beginning of this series, is a book that's full of pictures, dramatic images, and the goal of these images is to strengthen our conviction of the things that we would not ordinarily see with the naked eye. The things that are not seen. What Revelation functions as, really, in many ways, is like a corrective lens to help us see, pierce through the surface of things, to see things as they really are. And the way Revelation does this is literally by carrying us up to heaven, to God's throne, to enable us to see with the clarity that God possesses the realities on the earth. Literally, what has to happen in the book of Revelation is the church has to be carried up to heaven, as it were, in order to understand what life on earth is actually about. It's a very important feature of the book. And Revelation 11 is given to correct our vision of the church. And really, I mistitled this sermon. Again, this is what happens when you plan the order of worship early in the week. You get prepositions wrong. When I initially planned this service, the title I gave to the sermon was Jesus' Vision for His Church. But really, what Revelation 11 is Jesus' vision of His church. And what Revelation 11, we'll spend this week and next week on it, Lord willing. I trust we'll be able to complete it in that time. What Revelation 11 is, really, is the gift that Jesus gives us so that we can see the church through His eyes. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first one of these facets about the church, how Jesus views the church. And then next week we'll move into the others. And the first facet of the church's identity, the first thing that Revelation 11 presents to us so that we will understand who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, this chapter is about us. It's not about the church in some future time. It's about us right now. And the first thing that gets affirmed about us, when I say the church, I want you to insert we. If you're a Christian, I want you to be thinking we. The first thing that is said about the church in this chapter is that we are the people who are defined by the presence of God in our midst. That we are the temple of God. And this is a very important theme for us. Before we can move into Revelation 11, it's been a month since with Bangladesh, and then last week it's been about a month since we were in Revelation. So I know that, and we're in a particularly difficult part of Revelation, so I want to begin with some review to make sure we understand where Revelation 11 fits into the structure and the flow of the book so far. And where we are right now in the book is that chapter 11 is the second half of an interlude that is inserted between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Did you see in verse 14 of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sounded? And chapter 10 and chapter 11 come in right after the sixth trumpet is sounded at the end of chapter 9, and we have this interlude, this interruption, as it were, before the seventh trumpet is sounded. And we've seen another pattern like this, haven't we? Earlier in the book, between the opening or the breaking of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 8. And there, what's between chapter 6 and chapter 8? This is a math quiz. Chapter 7. Okay, you're awake? This is important. 7:11. I know you can remember that. There's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh of these two series of the seals and the trumpets. And in both cases, the focus of those interludes is really the same. And it is to give us an image or perspective on the church. So that's what we saw in chapter 7. Remember those two visions of the church as the holy army of the new Israel from the 12 tribes, and then the numberless multitude from all the nations that were gathered before the throne. And now in chapters 10 and 11, we get another vision of the church. Now, in order to understand what it's about, we have to remember what the seal and trumpet visions are about. Kind of the core of Revelation is built around these three series of seven: the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls. And we're journeying now through the second of these three series. And you think about the central drama in Revelation, which is that it has to do with this book that was in the Father's right hand that the Lamb receives, and that book has seven seals on it. That book is God's plan for all of history. And who will execute that plan? Who is worthy to carry it out? We learn that the Lamb is worthy to carry it out. And then the seal visions are the drama of the Lamb taking the book, and then by the authority that is vested in Him and His worthiness, He opens the book. He breaks all those seals, and those seals have to be opened before the plan can be revealed and executed. And before the full plan, before the book is fully opened, the seven trumpets intervene. A trumpet is a sound of warning and a summons to attention. So now, before the contents of the book are going to be opened and revealed, the people of God are called to attend. And the unbelieving portion of the world is warned that God's judgment is coming. These visions of both the seals and the trumpets essentially depict the same thing. They are essentially, I have to put that adverb in there because it's important to qualify it. They are not mere repetitions, but there is significant overlap. What the seal and trumpet visions depict is God's infliction of providential judgments upon the unbelieving world that are previews of the coming judgment, and that provide limited, not full judgment, but limited judgment against the wickedness that's in play in the world, that reinforces the fact that between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and His second coming, that God is not hands-off on the world, that Jesus is not sitting passively at the Father's right hand, but He is the one who is ruling history. All authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to Him, and He is the executor of God's plan in history. And these providential judgments that are shown to us in the seven seals and the seven trumpets emphasize this point. Now, I say that they essentially show the same thing. They do, but there is also a sense in which the relationship between the seals and the trumpets is kind of one of increasing pace. There's a sense and a momentum within the book that what's happening is that history is hurtling, ripening toward a conclusion. You'll remember that in the seven seals, we saw a fraction that kept getting repeated, one-fourth of the earth. And with respect to the trumpets, we see a new fraction introduced, one-third, one-third. And the point of that difference is that history is moving in a linear way toward the conclusion of God's triumphant coming, when the kingdom of our world, right, will be made the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And the pace is accelerating. We're supposed to have a sense that history is moving rapidly toward its conclusion. Now, how do these interludes function? Chapter 7 and then here chapters 10 and 11. Well, there are two basic messages. We saw this in chapter 7. Well, I want to remind you now. These interruptions, think about where they are. They come between the 6th and the 7th in each one of those series. The 6th seal and the 6th trumpet both signify the beginning, the opening phases of final judgment. And as final judgment begins, notice, there's this interlude that's inserted into the text twice. And it sends two very dramatic messages. Number one, For non-Christians, what it reinforces is both the nearness and the delay of God's final judgment. It's between the sixth and the seventh. It's not between the second and the third. It's between the sixth and the seventh. So final judgment is right there. And before the final shoe, as it were, drops, God inserts a delay in the, notice, the flow of the book, so that we don't yet get to the seventh in the series. And the point is that God's judgment is both near and He's delayed it, which means for you, if you're a non-Christian, wisdom in responding to this vision here means that you are going to be affected by the nearness of God's judgment. You are not meant to say, oh, this is something I don't have to worry about. No, you do have to be concerned about it. Because in the blink of an eye, you will be like everyone else before the throne of God, having to give an account of yourself to the living God. God's judgment is near, but it's also delayed, which means that the present is rich with the mercy of God. God didn't have to delay it. Why does God delay it? Why? And so the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. It's so the number appointed to be sealed would be brought in. It is so God's mercy may be exalted. That's the first message. For the church, the message is that the church is secure. The church, by the way, in case you hadn't noticed, is embedded in the same history where these providential judgments, where famines we saw under the seals, and where death is let loose, and with respect to the trumpets, the same kind of thing, natural disasters, and they're really supernatural disasters, aren't they? Natural disaster. No such thing, by the way, as a natural disaster. It's a supernatural disaster. There's no such thing as a natural death. Every death is supernatural. We need to watch our vocabulary. I need to watch it. But what the church is looking at these series and saying, hey, if you're paying attention, you're saying, well, wait a second. I thought we were the people of God. How come we're embedded in the same history where all these things are happening? And the message of the interludes is that the church, even in the midst of these tribulations and difficulties, is in a sense affected by them and also remains unaffected. From a spiritual perspective, the church is safe because God is protecting us. But at the same time, we're not insulated from the hardships of the world, either in terms of those supernatural disasters or the violence and the hatred of the world toward those who follow Christ, which is what we see very prominently in chapter 11 and we'll look at next week. So message for non-Christians and message for the church as well. So now let's think together about what we're shown about our identity here. That we are the temple of God. That's the first thing we're told about ourselves. Now, it's not so easy to see here. So I want to, and this is a very difficult passage. It is just rich, you might say complicated, with some Old Testament allusions, and I want to make sure that you understand them because they are beautiful. Now, let's look at how chapter 11 begins. John receives a measuring rod in verse 1, and he is commanded, and I believe he's commanded this by Jesus, because in verse 3, this same figure who is commanding John in verse 1 to rise and measure says, and I will grant, the NAS says authority, supplies authority, some say power, to my two witnesses. Well, that my is the my of Jesus in context, I believe. So I believe in verse 1, John is being commanded by the Lord Jesus to rise and measure. Notice this, to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Verse 1. So there's a command in verse 1 to rise and measure the temple. In verse 2 now, there is a command to not measure, to limit the measuring. Verse 2 says, and leave out, literally throw out, cast out, the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, you might look at that and say, what in the world is that about? And that would be a fair question, as long as you're ready to listen to the answer. And the answer is that this is an allusion to the book of Ezekiel and to chapter 40 in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is shown in the latter portion of the book a vision of a man with a measuring rod who measures a temple. And it's important to understand how that fits into the story of Ezekiel in order to understand the significance of what the Holy Spirit is saying here about the church. So let me take you on a whirlwind tour of the book of Ezekiel here, so you can see how it applies and opens up this passage in Revelation 11. Ezekiel is a prophet in exile. He was carried away by the Babylonians into exile in about 597 B.C. in the second wave of the deportations. There were three altogether. Daniel went in the first one in about 607 B.C. Ezekiel went in 597. And then the third wave, which was the most disastrous, came in 586 when the Babylonians just pulled out all the stops and utterly annihilated Jerusalem. So Ezekiel goes in about 597. He's the prophet in exile, and he's been in exile for a while. And in Ezekiel 10, he is given a vision of God's glory departing from the temple. See, this is before Ezekiel 10 happens chronologically. This vision happens chronologically before Jerusalem is actually destroyed. And in Ezekiel 10, and it's a very sad chapter when you read it, there's a vision of God's glory literally being carried out by God's throne coming, this chariot throne coming and carrying His glory out of the temple, leaving Jerusalem because the people have grown so hardened in their unrepentance and the priesthood has become so polluted with idolatry. And in this early chapter in Ezekiel, the glory of God departs from the temple. Well, it was the glory of God that made the temple glorious. And so this is a terrifying and very tragic image. And when you get to Ezekiel 40, after God has made all these promises of restoration to His people through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40, there's a vision now that Ezekiel is given of a man who is sent from heaven to measure the temple, which is what John is seeing in Revelation 11. And what happens is that Ezekiel, by the time you get to Ezekiel 40, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. And Ezekiel is given this vision of this ideal, glorified temple. And this man measures the temple precincts from chapter 40 through chapter 41 through chapter 42. And then you know what happens in chapter 43? Glory of God returns to the temple. See, God has a plan of restoration. And the measuring of the temple, this ideal temple, is a symbolic action that emphasizes the security and the protection, the permanent protection of God for the place where He will cause His glory to dwell. Now, many people have seen that connection and recognize that in Revelation 11:1, What's being shown us there is really the ultimate fulfillment of the vision in Ezekiel 40 of the heavenly man sent to measure the temple. Many have also misinterpreted Ezekiel's vision over literalistically. It's very common among evangelicals to read Ezekiel's prophecy and to say, oh, see, what that means is we're supposed to build a temple in Jerusalem before the Lord comes back. Oh, that's really bad. It's just bad reading, number one. You know, there's never a command in all of Ezekiel, build this temple. Kind of an obvious thing, wouldn't you think? It's a plan for an ideal sanctuary of God. So it's bad reading, number one. It's awful theology, number two. Let me tell you how Ezekiel's vision gets fulfilled in the New Testament, and that will lead us to Revelation 11. The vision that Ezekiel is given by the Holy Spirit in chapter 40 through 43 is ultimately fulfilled by the bodies, plural, of Jesus Christ. This is what God's Word shows us. You know, if you again go back to my opening analogy of the Bible and God's story of redemption as a symphony, there are themes that are introduced in earlier portions of the work that we must await their resolution and clarification later on. And that's exactly what's going on with Ezekiel's vision. The vision of the ideal temple that Ezekiel is given in chapter 40 is ultimately fulfilled, we learn in the New Testament, by the bodies of Jesus Christ. His physical body and his spiritual body. His physical body, the incarnation. His spiritual body, the church. Now let's talk first about his physical body. The physical body of Jesus Christ was the temple of God. What was the temple of God? It was the place where God dwelt in the midst of His people. So when Ezekiel sees in chapter 10 the glory of God leaving the temple, what that signifies is that God has chosen to no longer dwell in the midst of His people. But that was what defined Israel from the beginning. So this is a great tragedy. And when that glory returns, the vision of its return in chapter 43, we see God renewing His covenantal commitment to be in the midst of His people. Well, that promise is fulfilled first in the incarnation. I want you to think, listen to John 1:14 again with Ezekiel's plot line in view. And the Word became flesh. And what? Dwelt what, where? Among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what's being said there? What's being said is that God, the God of glory, has come to fulfill the vision in Ezekiel, but not in the way that Ezekiel thought. No, it's not going to be in a building. It's going to be in the temple of a holy human body. And He's going to dwell in the midst of His people that way. That's why Jesus says, you remember after the wedding at Cana, Jesus goes into the temple to cleanse the temple. And turns over in John 2, and there's some controversy there, and that He's challenged about His authority, and He says in response to that in John 2, verse 19, listen to this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it, will you raise it up in 3 days?" They were thinking building, He's thinking body. My body. And then verse 21 says, but He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered He said this, and they believed the Scripture. What Scripture? How about all of Scripture? How about the whole Old Testament? That's what that means. Remember when Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here? Remember that? In Matthew 12, He's talking about His own body. The physical body of Jesus Christ is the temple of God and is the first fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. Second step is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, which is the church, the temple of God. The New Testament tells us about two fulfillments, as it were. I mean, it's shocking enough, friends, that God Himself would come to dwell in the midst of His people in the holy temple of a human body that is sinless, right? That is shocking enough. That's chapter one. That's the opening movement. The question is, why did He do that? He did that as a means, the only means, to the end of number two, which is that the living God would dwell in the midst and among and in the formerly unholy bodies of the people who are joined to Jesus Christ, the church. You, me, us. Listen to some of these scriptures. I've given you the sites in your outline, and I'll just read them. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. You remember what the church in Corinth was like? Not a bunch of holy rollers. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks to them. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's you, plural. He's talking about the whole congregation, not just the holy ones in their midst. The whole congregation. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you will be, are. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Do we know who we are? You see, we are in need of Jesus letting us see who we are through the lenses of His eyes. Friends, we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:21 and 22. In whom? In Christ. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you hear these echoes? Do you hear what God is saying about the church? 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. That's a temple image. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what's all of this background about? It is to show you that when we get to Revelation 11:1 and John 2, and John is told to measure the temple of God, we are meant to understand this as an image of the church. And when you connect that with the purpose of measuring in Ezekiel 40, what we see in verse 1 is that we are being given an image, as I mentioned earlier, of the church's permanent spiritual security, even in the midst of the turmoil in the world that God's plan will let loose. Verse 2 talks about John not measuring the outer court of the temple. I don't think this is very complicated. I think these are two places, these are two pieces of the same temple. And I think what this image is showing us is that there are some poor in this age before the Lord returns. There are some ways in which the church is invincibly secure and some ways in which the church is vulnerable. And that's what the rest of chapter 11 shows us, doesn't it? The church is invincible while she's carrying out her message, her witness of bearing her work, her mission of bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. She can't be killed. She can be harmed, but she can't be killed. And her spiritual inheritance cannot be deprived. She cannot be deprived of her spiritual inheritance. On the other hand, she's vulnerable to being harmed physically, right? We'll talk more about that next week. But now, if we see that the church is the focus of what's being emphasized there at the beginning, that we are to understand ourselves as the temple of God, the sanctuary of God, or the holy city, it's the same thing. Within Revelation, the phrase the holy city always refers to the New Jerusalem, the bride, the church. That's how that term is used in Revelation. Revelation 21:9 and 22:19. You'll see there that it does not mean Jerusalem. Jerusalem was never holy after the Lord Jesus was crucified there. Scripture will not give that designation to Jerusalem after Jesus was crucified there. The holy city is a term that's reserved for the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of the Lamb, which is the church. So we're being taught about the church here. And there are four things about us. that image is meant to convey to us. Four implications. What's the significance for us that we are being shown through the eyes of Jesus Christ that we are the temple of the living God? The first is this, and I've already alluded to it, that we are simultaneously secure and vulnerable. The fact that one portion of the temple, the inner core, is measured, while the outer court is left unmeasured, is intended to convey that in the present age, until the Lord's return, the church will be both simultaneously secure and vulnerable. Now, we'll look at that more next week, but here's what I want you to think about. I want you to connect the significance of that image with what's going on in the world and what's happening to us, specifically the recession. Friends, people in this church have lost jobs and will lose jobs. People in this church, Christians, people who are the temple of God, are going to lose things in the providence of God, whether it's equity or stocks or addresses or employments. The fact that we are the people of Christ does not insulate us against the physical hardships or the temporal hardships of the world. But friends, we have an inheritance and a security before God that no hardship can deprive us of. We are vulnerable. And we are invincibly secure. And so it's okay to listen to the news. I do it. It's okay to read the newspaper. It's okay to listen to what the pundits of the age have to say. But just make sure that that is not your full diet. Otherwise, you will implode, my friends. Because the world is not going to remind you, you have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. That's never going to come up on CNN. The New York Times, I don't care how good the prose is, it's never going to tell me that. And it's the most important message these days. So friends, view yourself the way Jesus views you. And recognize what inheritance matters more. That's point one. Point two. If we're the temple of God, that means God, that we are the object of God's pleasure. We're the object of God's pleasure. Knowing that we have been made the temple of God necessarily means that we as His people are the objects of His pleasure and delight. This is not complicated. God never does anything that He does not want to do. He is God. God is never constrained to do anything that He does not delight to do. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases," which means He does nothing that He does not find pleasure in. So friends, that means that if God chooses to dwell here, He delights to do it. It gives Him pleasure to do it. We are the objects, as the temple of God, we are the objects of God's pleasure. God's delight. God is not reluctant to inhabit us by the Spirit, to make us His dwelling in the Spirit. Friends, the fact that we are the temple of God is a window onto the love and the delight that our Heavenly Father has in us. We're not just secure because He has dispassionately preserved our spiritual inheritance. We are secure because He delights in us. Think about a couple of texts from Isaiah. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 57:15, please? I want to try to open up how shocking this is and how important it is to see. Why would God want to dwell with us? Why would it give Him pleasure and delight? Look at Isaiah 57, verse 14, starting verse 14. And Emmanuel, folks, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible and there's a pew Bible available, please consider their needs and open the Bible up for them or share your own with them. Isaiah can be hard to find. Verse 14, and it shall be said, this is God speaking, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. Now notice this, I dwell on a high and holy place. He's God. But that's not the only place He dwells. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The high and the holy one. See, that's a prophecy, if you will, that is announcing a God who is not only high and holy and dwells there, but is also eager to dwell with a certain category of person. Right? The lowly of spirit, the contrite of heart. And He does it, why? To revive. The high one comes down. That's the movement of that text. And then go to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. God wouldn't do that unless He wanted to, unless it gave Him pleasure. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's a big God. So He says to Israel, if heaven's my throne and the earth is my footstool, how in the world are you going to build a house for me? And where is a place that I might rest? Because no matter what you look at, I made all these things. And everything that you see and that exists came into being because I made it so. In other words, impossible, right? To find a dwelling place for this high and exalted one. But now notice the transition, verse 2. But, it's an odd but. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Does this sound familiar? You hear an echo there? Why does He say, to this one will I look? He's talking about a house in verse 1. And He's talking about looking upon somebody in verse 2. Well, the point is, where's He going to find His house? Where's He going to make His dwelling place? What's He looking for? He's looking for a suitable place to dwell. And it will be with the one who is humble, who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at His word. Friends, that is an anticipation of what it means to be joined to Jesus Christ. That's a definition of what a Christian is. God takes pleasure, this high and exalted one, for whom the universe, get this, for whom the universe is too small to build a house. He says, I want to dwell with you if you are lowly and contrite of spirit and tremble at my word. That just takes my breath away. I don't know what your history is in your life. You may have been the cast off in every setting that you've ever walked through. You may have been on the outside of every peer group. You may have been an outcast within your family. You may have been unsuccessful at work and in every venture that you have undertaken. You may be misunderstood by your children and your spouse. You may be utterly disregarded by the world. And yet if you are lowly and contrite of heart, if you tremble at the word of God in Jesus Christ, the high and exalted one is saying to you, I am ready to make my dwelling in you. Now friends, if you don't take that God seriously, I don't know what you will take seriously. You want to talk about power? Of grace to change a life? How about that? Implication 3. Not only does it mean that we are the object of God's pleasure, but the fact that we are the temple of God, gives us a measure of Christ's achievements. It is a window into the worth of Jesus Christ. It is a window into the power of the gospel. The extent to which, here's why, because the extent to which the Father is pleased to make His dwelling with us, who, right? What are we? We didn't have holy bodies. We had a body of sin and death. That's who we were, body of weakness. We were ungodly. We were God's enemies. We were children of wrath and sons of disobedience. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet now you read those New Testament texts and it's somehow we have gone from being that, being estranged from God, to being the place in the universe where God says, I want my glory to dwell there. And how do you possibly explain bridging that chasm? That is the measure of the glory and the power of Christ's work. And so when God says to us and shows us that we are the temple of God, one of the things that we are to do as Christians is to respond rejoicing at the image, the vision, the estimate that gives us of the power of Christ's work. Because if the Father is pleased to dwell in us by His Spirit, then what that means about the work of Christ is that Christ has come and not simply cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, but that His work has been so complete, so total, so powerful that now the temple of human beings, the temple of God's image bearers, has now been so thoroughly cleansed in the sight of God that God's glory can return and dwell in us. Friends, we are to honor the one who made that possible. He purchased us for that purpose. Fourth implication, the pattern of Christ. Did you notice as you read this chapter that the description of the church follows exactly the pattern of Christ's own experience? Did you notice that? Temple of God, God dwelling. There's a mission, which is to be a witness. The mission is invincible for a period of time, which we'll talk about next week. At the end of the mission, and there's great power, right? There's great power during the mission of witnessing. At the end of that mission, there is the assault of the evil one, and the witness is killed. And then the witness, the world rejoices at the death of the witness, and then God overturns the world's erroneous verdict and raises and vindicates the witness, calls the witness up to heaven, right? That's a picture of the church's destiny. That's the outline, the big picture that Jesus is showing us for His plan for His church. But friends, notice that is exactly the plan of His own life and ministry, right? So if we want to know what the vision of the Christian life is about, you have to follow what happens to the body of Jesus. We are the body of Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what that's about, then look very plainly at what happened to the physical body of Jesus Christ. What did the physical body of Jesus Christ do? What did that temple of God go through? What service did He render to God? How did He render it? In the Spirit. Where did He go? What was the destiny and reward that was prepared for Him? Friends, that is simply, you're just looking at the DNA for all the rest of Christ's body. That's who we are. That's our role. And if we don't know that and we don't hold fast to it, guess what? We're going to misuse the church. This is what God wants to use the church for. That's what God wants to use us for. This is His template. He gets to decide, right? It's not up for debate. It's not up for negotiation. And the way God chooses to advance His kingdom is by the church, the people of Christ, emulating the pattern of Christ's life and His death, His mission, His resurrection, His vindication, His reward. We'll talk more about that next week, but I want to make sure that big structure is plain. I will often tell my kids that the truest things about us are the things that God says about us. So you want to know who you are? You're not left by God to go on some voyage of self-discovery or self-definition. Truest things about us are the things that God says about us. And what we see in Revelation 11 is that we are the temple through Christ of the living God. So let's remember who God says we are, and let's live accordingly, because the truest things about us are the things that He says about us. Let's pray. Here's the truth, Lord Jesus, that we confess to you, which is that we don't view ourselves, and we don't view our brothers and sisters, and we don't view the church as a corporate body the way you do. We don't value this identity. We do not think as we ought to about the power and loveliness of the Holy Spirit's presence in us. We do not press out the implications of what it means to be so cleansed by your work that the Holy Spirit would delightedly take up residence within us, and that you and the Father would make your abode with us. We don't press these things out, and how desperately we need to in these days. So we pray that for your honor and glory, for our eternal joy, that you would help us correct our vision. O Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.